in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what the Bible says of itself about Jesus.
Pastor Brett Metter says since Jesus is the center of Scripture, He's to be our focus in the church.
That's why we want to focus on the person and the work of Jesus and the message of Jesus. And as it turns out, the Bible says of Jesus, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me." For that reason, we read the whole Bible, because the whole Bible is about Jesus.
In chapter 2 of the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, the prophet shares the importance of having a clear vision in ministry. Beginning a new series of Habakkuk, Pastor Brett Metter references how the Apostle Paul applied the vision given to Habakkuk in his teaching for New Testament preaching of the gospel of Christ. It's an accurate focus of the Word coming up in today's Word. And we're so glad you've joined us. We're going to continue looking at the minor prophets in the Old Testament. And today we are in the book of Habakkuk, or maybe it's pronounced Habakkuk. Brett, that's not a name you hear every day, is it?
No, it's not, Kurt. Habakkuk, it's one of those small books with a funny name in the minor prophets. But again, it's one of those small but mighty, packs a huge punch. You know, what's amazing about Habakkuk is that he's incredibly honest with God. He looks around at all the evil and the corruption of his day and basically says, "Lord, what's going on?" And instead of, you know, shutting him down, God invites Habakkuk into a deeper understanding of his purpose and his plan. And, you know, it shows us that faith, your and my faith, we don't have to pretend everything's okay. I think faith is better, you know, bringing your questions before God and letting his perspective sort of reshape your own. And that's what we see the man with the funny name. That's what we see him doing, is putting his faith in the Lord.
Well, today, Brett, I know there are parts of the book of Habakkuk that share the vision you actually have for your own home church at Athey Creek, right?
Yeah, exactly, Kurt. Habakkuk talks about the writing of the vision, you know, making it plain. And that's really something that I think we strive to do at Athey Creek Church, and that is we want to keep the vision, you know, keep the message simple, biblical, centered on Jesus. And, you know, Habakkuk's message is that even when the world seems chaotic, God's working out a sovereign plan, and our job is to live by faith. That's the vision of our church too, you know, stay grounded in the Word, keep our eyes on Christ and trust Him, even, you know, when we don't know really what's going on fully, all the circumstances surrounding us, we put our trust in the Lord. So Habakkuk was helpful for our church. I was able to share, why do we do what we do? And I think that vision has to be made clear.
Well, thank you, Brett, for sharing that vision of Athey Creek Church and what we're going to be hearing in just a moment here in Habakkuk. Well, let's get right into this message now. In Habakkuk, here again is Pastor Brett Metter.
There in Habakkuk 2:2, it says, "And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it." Write the vision and make it plain, or make it as clear as you can, on tables. The idea is tables of stone. Chisel it in stone is the idea. Make it plain and readable and clear. Immovable is kind of the idea, tables of stone, that he, the person who reads it, may run with it. Now, this is interesting because some people mix this up, by the way. It says that he may run that readeth. We sometimes get it turned around and we make it say that he who runs may read it. Like you're already running, and when you're running by, maybe you can read it while you're running by, like a billboard on the freeway. I've heard whole sermons on that. Make it so clear that when you're running past it, you can see it. That's not what's being said here. God is saying that he needs us, you and me, to have vision, a roadmap, if you would, where we know where we're gonna go. We don't start running until we read it. That's the idea. It says, you know, here, write the vision and make it plain on tables that he may run that readeth it. The person who reads it, then he can run. And that's something that I've noticed. We sometimes, you know, we get kind of hyper and overactive and we start running, but we don't have real vision yet. You know, sought the Lord about what direction he wants us to go. And that gets us into trouble when we run before we have the clear vision. So Athey Creek, we establish kind of what is our vision of ministry, the philosophy of ministry here at Athey Creek. And we've been fighting for that ever since. And I'll tell you, fight is the word. because there's so many things that just naturally pull a church like this, trying to pull us kind of off course. And we have to kind of fight to keep it on the right track. Our goal is to be, number one, a ministry of simplicity. This is a hard one. I think it's so easy in your life, in my life, and in this church to just overcomplicate things. And we need to be more targeted, I think, in what the Lord's called us to be and what he's called us to do. But hopefully we keep it simple, especially as you come into this church. And the way we do that is to say, we really want to be a Jesus-only church. And that's really been our desire here at Athey Creek, that when people come here, we don't see the church that's all into the laws and rules and regulations and carrying the Ten Commandments around like Moses. Jesus was the fulfiller of the law. But we also don't want to be the power of God. You have to say it like that, power! You gotta be crazy about that. If you're a charismatic, you know what I'm talking about. And Elijah's a good representation of the power of God because he raised people from the dead. He called fire down from heaven. And some people say, that's what we need, Elijah. But I'm so thankful Jesus was more powerful than Elijah. And when they looked up, they saw no man save Jesus only. Jesus is what we need. Jesus is all we need. That's why we want to focus on the person and the work of Jesus and the message of Jesus. And as it turns out, the Bible says of Jesus, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. For that reason, we read the whole Bible because the whole Bible is about Jesus. It all points back to Jesus, even the Old Testament. And we've made that part of our deals. We want to be all about the scriptures because in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what the Bible says of itself about Jesus. So, to be a Christ-centered church, that's the goal. And not to be all about our church, not to be about our programs, not to have fancy, you know, matrix of things just for the sake of that. We want to fight for simplicity. And when you're in the Word, you're focusing on the person and the work of Jesus, the cross, and Him crucified. Paul the Apostle is an interesting study. Because he was the smartest guy in the room. Like when he was Saul, the Pharisee, he was schooled by Gamaliel. That is, he was trained by the smartest guy on the earth. Like it'd be like if you said, I learned my math from Einstein and my philosophy from Socrates, you know, having the best education you could possibly have. Well, that was Paul. And he was eloquent in the Greek language. By the way, when Paul spoke the sermon at Mars Hill in the book of Acts, even the secularist has to admit that Paul's handle and use of the Greek language was second to none. Homer, you know, who wrote the Odyssey and the Aeneid and all this, Homer's use of the Greek language was more like a kindergarten level compared to where Paul the Apostle was. Paul was a brilliant guy. Nobody in history uses Greek like Paul does. So even when I went to Southern Oregon University, I was in a secular literature class and this one prof had us read Paul's message on Mars Hill because it is an example of the highest level of Greek language. But here's the thing that I find interesting. Paul does this sermon. Do you guys remember how many people got saved that day? Only a few, just a few. There were other times where Paul would preach and hundreds, thousands of people would accept Christ. But that sermon that was fancy and eloquent, and one of the things about his sermon that I noticed there on Mars Hill is never once did he mention the name of Jesus Christ. That's a problem. Most of the people, do you remember what they said? We'll hear this dude later, whatever. That's what they said about Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. So then fast forward, Paul grows and matures and he loses kind of his academic stuff. Like when he talked to the Corinthian church, he said, you know, I was schooled by Gamaliel and I was the Pharisee of Pharisees. I knew more about the law than any of you guys. But then he says, but I count all that as, anybody remember what he called it? Dung. And yes, you can say that at church on Sunday morning. Manure. That's what he counted his education as. Now I'm not arguing against education. It's just that Paul didn't build the ministry that he had on that. He started to, but later on he started to zero in. What was the strength of Paul's ministry? What was his focus? Well, this is where you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He starts off saying in verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. He didn't come with wisdom of words. Now he could have, Paul was wise with words, but he says, I chose not to come that way. And what happens if I, as a pastor, Pastor Brett tries to come and flash my wisdom of words? Well, one thing about that is I don't really have that in me. I'm not a smart guy. And some of you guys, well, Brett, don't be falsely humble. No, it's if you only knew how much work I have to do just to study and read. My reading comprehension in school was horrible. I had a college advisor in high school say, yeah, Brett, you shouldn't even try to go to college. Good luck with that. Now, I did goof around in high school a little too much. My GPA wasn't as much because I was not smart. It was probably, I was a little distracted, if you know what I mean, a little ADHD in high school. But all that to say, yeah, it's hard for me. And I'm not flashy, but Paul, he could have pulled off flashy. And he did at Mars Hill. But he comes to this place and says, oh, it's not with wisdom of words. Why? Because the cross could be made of no effect. You could be so flashy intellectually, but actually undo the power of the cross. In other words, it's like your intellect gets in the way of this the beautiful, simple gospel of Jesus. Could it be that why that's why the Lord says, I choose to use the weak and the foolish things in this world to confound the wise? Because if you're really smart, you might get in the way of what I'm wanting to do. That's why I'm qualified to be the pastor at Athey Creek, because weak and foolishness, check and check. I mean that. And good news, that's why you're qualified too. We're qualified to be ministers of the gospel because you're not required to be an academic brainiac. It gets in the way. In fact, fast forward a couple verses from 1 Corinthians 1, 17 and 18 to 1 Corinthians 22 through 24. He said, the Jews require a sign. They were looking for miracles. The Greeks seek after wisdom. That's the brainiac stuff. But we, Paul says, preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Man, preaching Christ and him crucified. Now, he even takes it further. If you go just a few verses into the next chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, check this out. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you there at Corinth, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined, there's a determination here, he had to make a decision. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. See, Paul sort of evolved as ministry went on. He started flashy words with Mars Hill, and very few were saved, and most people said, yeah, we'll listen to this guy later. But as he got toward the latter part of his ministry, he said, I am determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Man, Christ-centered, focused on the work of the cross. I don't want it to be built on some man's wisdom. We need to be determined, like Paul, to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Keeping it simple, focused on Jesus. We talk about these Old Testament stories, but we always look and see how it reflects and points to Jesus Christ. Now, some churches actually put church history on an equal plane with the Bible. I think that's a huge mistake. The Bible is second to none. The Bible is the only authority that I'm willing to just say, yeah, I will absolutely submit to the Bible. Every word of the Bible, I believe, is inspired by God, and I believe it's our marching orders. The Bible, the Bible, the Bible. But church tradition, I can't defend church tradition. There's a lot of wacko stuff that happened in church tradition. And some of you like those traditions, but they're still wacko. And we've talked about that before. You know, like infant baptism. I understand how it surfaced in church history, even though the Bible shows no infant baptisms ever. You see, associated with the word baptism in the Bible, almost always the word repentance is repent and be baptized. When you were 6 months old pooping your diapers, did you have a repentant heart? No, you were just pooping your diapers with glee. That's all we had going, and you'd gripe and cry when you were hungry, but you didn't know how to repent and be baptized as a baby. So when you read the Bible shows these people that were of an age where they could understand we are accepting and believing, and an outward sign of an inward commitment that I'm making, that the Lord's made to me, that I was once lost and now I'm found. I'm burying my old sin nature, coming up a new creature. And for you to have an understanding of that, that's what the Bible actually shows us, not infant baptism. Well-meaning parents said, well, let's just take care of it early, make sure Junior's saved, so we'll baptize them before they even get a chance to be little rascals. And I understand the notion, it's just not biblical. The Bible is the authority here. Praying to the saints or the veneration of Mary, all stuff outside of the Bible, the certain papal edicts and certain councils from the Catholic Church, and I'm not just hammering away, you know, at the Catholics, the Protestants, we added just as many traditions. Whether you're Episcopal or, you know, Anglican, you know, or the Wesleyans. The Wesleyans put church history equal to, the ones I know at least, to the Bible. And it's all about church tradition and history. I think that's a mistake. The Bible gives you and me as churchgoers everything we need to know about how to do church. And by the way, it's fairly simple, but at the same time, we have a lifetime of work to do with just what the Bible says. I don't need to add stuff. I've got enough to do with what the Bible says without adding goofy traditions of men. So what does the Bible say about church behavior? Well, I love going to the very early church. The church did four things, really. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, and they, the church, after the saving of 3,000 people, all the stuff that happened, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Let's break these down. Apostles' doctrine, the word doctrine means teaching. And the apostles taught what Jesus taught them, and also what the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, taught them, and they were able to instruct the church about truth. And that gives us what we have today. The apostles' doctrine is basically the epistles of the apostles. The epistles are the letters the apostles wrote. We have 1st and 2nd Corinthians from Paul and Romans, and we have letters from Peter and James and John. They're all the apostles that write doctrine. You and I have everything we need to know what the Bible teaches doctrinally. We're supposed to be given to that steadfastly. The apostles' doctrine is teaching the word of God. We do that, hopefully, that's part of our thing. The second word is fellowship, which is koinonia is the Greek word, which is a really neat word. If you look it up, it's not just that we're bros hanging out. It's more like we're circled around Jesus having rich time together in light of Christ and our relationship with him. It's like we have a commonality. And then this one, the breaking of bread. Now, scholars debate, did they have meals together or did they do the communion table, the Lord's table, the Eucharist, the communion supper? Which one? And my answer, yes. Because if you do look at church history, and by the way, I'm not saying church history is something we should totally ignore. I love studying church history. I just can't trust all of church history. But as it turns out, we do have, you know, early in the church, one of the things they did is they called them love feasts, and they would get together and have meals together, and they would break bread. And that was in those days, even kind of today, we think the same way, but not as overtly. But when you eat the same food that somebody else is eating, you become united. That's the way they viewed it in those days. So they had meals together. Other scholars say, no, it's not about the actual having dinner with people. It's more about the communion table, that the church needs to be continuing steadfastly at the communion table. And I believe that's true as well. Jesus said, do this often in remembrance of me. And he took the bread and the cup, and they remembered the cross of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the fourth one is obvious, but maybe one of the hardest ones. I've seen churches really good at the first three, but we also need to be given to prayer. I'm so thankful for the prayer warriors we have at 8th Creek. We have groups of people that pray regularly, and we have groups that go to their knees and pray for this church. Oh, I'm so thankful for people that pray. That's where the power is, and we need to be about prayer. But all that to say, these are the four things that the church steadfastly did, and these are the things that 8th Creek wants to really commit ourselves to. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and of prayers. So keeping it simple on these simple things, we're not gonna add all the liturgies and all the robes and pointy hats and all those, you know, religious trappings, because that's just man-made tradition. We're gonna keep it simple as hard as we know how. And it is hard, especially with newer people that are wanting to add things from their former church and say, hey, if you come and say, Pastor Brett, you need to chill out, Tiger. Just hang out and just appreciate, take it in for a while, and then maybe suggest stuff after you have a chance to kind of see what we're doing and why we do it the way we do. Now, when you do a church that's centered around the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer, and it's Christ-centered, people are drawn to that. People want to know what the Bible actually says. And it's really simple if you just teach the scriptures and make the Bible kind of the center, because Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So we need to focus on the Word and people will come. But when people come, then there's a tendency like, well, look at us. We're pretty amazing. We got this kind of arrogant, prideful thing, and there's nothing uglier than that. And that's why the second thing, and this has been on our list from day one, a ministry of humility. We have to be a ministry of humility. Would you flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 1 real quick? Let me show you something. Paul says something that I think is pretty powerful when he's teaching his young protege, Timothy, about ministry. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And there, Paul gives a compare and contrast, the true ministry versus the ugly ministry and the prideful ministry. He says, this is the wrong way to do it. And then he says, here's how I do it, Paul says. Let's take a look. It's 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul greets Timothy and says, my own son in the faith. You know, he's like, you know, his protege, training, pastor in training. And he picks it up in verse 3 and he says, as I besought thee, 1 Timothy 1:3, to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Well, there's a strong word right there. Timothy charged them to teach no other doctrine. The word doctrine, we already talked about that. The teaching of the apostles. If there were people coming up with new stuff, charge them to stop teaching new stuff. No other doctrine than that which you've already been given. You know, the old statement is true. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. And that's one of the things, I just teach verse by verse through the Bible, and you're not gonna hear some brand new thing. You guys, I got a brand new thing for the church here. No, what I'm teaching has been around for thousands of years, thousands. Things like this. This is something that's been around for thousands of years. There's male and there's female. That's old. That's really, really old. And what's funny is we accepted that for thousands of years until 2 weeks ago we started changing. Actually, there's more than just male and female. And some pastors have got off course to come up with some other views on that. And that's so sad to me. So Paul starts out saying, charge them. That's a strong word, to teach no other doctrine. Watch out for that. And then he goes on in verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. What is he supposed to do? Edify the church. And how do you godly edify the church? Well, you make sure and don't get into these guys that raise more questions than give answers. What's this genealogy thing and the fables? Well, there were ministers in Paul's day that they based their credibility of whether you should listen to them or not based on their genealogy. These guys would literally carry these little scrolls in their cloak and they'd pull it out and they'd say, you need to listen to me. Why should I listen to you? Because I'm related to, and he would roll out the scroll. Here's me, and he begat him, and he begat him, and he begat him. And you get all the way down the scroll of genealogies to where you reach finally Jeremiah the prophet. You need to listen to me because I'm related to Jeremiah. Paul says, watch out for those dudes. He warns against them. The false ministry is prideful about their genealogy. They're tweaked on their doctrine. And then he says a sweet verse I want you to remember for later in our study. Verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity. That is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, not fake faith, but love. But then he says something I think is kind of funny. He says, from these guys that we're talking about, these wackos, he says, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. Don't you love the King James? This is where I love the King James. Because some of you have some boring, newer translation. What is it, worthless words? What is worthless words or vain jangling? Vain means worthless, empty, with a little touch of pride. Vanity, vain jangling. And the word jangling is just saying stuff, but not knowing what you're talking about. What a great term, vain jangling. And Paul says, watch out for the vain janglers. Because they don't know what they're talking about. He goes on in verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Now, some of you might say, Brett, this isn't very loving. Paul's not being loving, we're supposed to love. Did you know that love sometimes says stuff like this? Sometimes you have to kind of speak the truth. It's truth, but it's loving to actually say, these guys are whacked. They've swerved off the road, it says here. Some having swerved, verse 6, turned aside to vain jangling. They don't know what they're talking about. This is the false ministry, the Lord says through Paul to Timothy.
Pastor Brett Metter drawing understanding from the New Testament teachings of Paul for recognizing the true gospel from false as this brand new series of Habakkuk has just begun on Today's Word. And if you missed any portion of today's study, you'll find this message and more online at todaywordradio.com. That's todaywordradio.com. Well, next time, Pastor Brett Metter will remind us that in the writings of the Apostle Paul, we find vital elements for steadfast faith in both the ministry of the church and as a witness to the world. Today's Word with Pastor Brett Metter is an outreach of Athey Creek Church in West Lynn, Oregon.